invite you to turn this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as we continue our study through this epistle. Someone else wants to preach? Thank you for those who've been praying for my own mother. She continues to recover, and she's doing much, much better. I was talking to her yesterday on the phone, and I can hear a difference in her voice even. And thankful for the Lord's mercy to her. We don't deny that there's a virus. We don't deny that there's sickness. We don't deny that men are vulnerable. And so we recognize that these are realities that we all face. We have to make calculated decisions. And she continues to recover, and yet realizing that, you know, this is life. This is what life is. That we never know what a day may bring forth. We have no idea what's around the corner for any of us. And, you know, someone was to say to you, how many years of public worship and service in the body of Christ would you give up just to live a little longer? What would you say? How many years would you sacrifice just to live a little longer? We've come past a year. Some people have been willing to make a sacrifice of a year, but how long does that go on for? Do you sacrifice 2 years, 3 years? Let's say it's an individual decision. But in those who have the need to make a decision that relates to the nation or the state, Governor McMaster, other politicians, they have to decide, you know, looking at everything, what's best. And it's the same in church life as well. So while again the church in Edmonton and other churches may do things that we would say, well, we'll do it slightly differently than they would do it, but we still give them the right to decide, and the people the right to decide how it is that they will worship God and whether they will gather together. And so in light of all that's going on, we find ourselves in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're going to read from verse 1 again and read through verse 12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's hear the word of the Lord from verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Amen. Ending our reading at the 12th verse. Let us still our hearts before the Lord, look to him for his help as we consider his truth this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we thank thee for the reminder, as we've been singing, even of that challenge that is found in Romans 8. If God be for us, who can be against us? What comfort We think of the context of it. We think of the apostle bringing to mind the fact that just as was experienced in this, the day of the psalmist in Psalm 44, where they were led like sheep to the slaughter, but all these things, as they come against us, nothing will ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing at all can separate us from our union in Christ, from what we have in the Son of God. And so, as we face the world and all of its wickedness and challenges, as we face God days that are unusual, we may say, I think, even in, with an understanding and perspective of history, not that these are unique days, not that what's going on in some way is completely unique, but in another sense, we realize that in recent times, at least, we're stepping into to a different season, a time of uncertainty, a time of challenge. But if God be for us, who can be against us? And we pray that thy word will so live in our hearts that we will not be moved. We will abide in the Lord and be settled that thy word is that comfort of our souls. Thy presence will always be the portion of thy people. Bless us this morning. Give us light and understanding in this portion. May the Spirit of God come and take the word and make it applicable even to our certain circumstances that we find ourselves in collectively, but also the circumstances of thy people in their own individual lives, their fears, their concerns, their burdens. So God, come, empty me, I pray. Help me to empty myself of all reliance upon the flesh and fill us with the Holy Ghost and accomplish great things, extending thy kingdom for the praise and honor of Christ, we pray. Amen. What do you know about Antichrist? I think if you've been paying attention this year, and well, it depends whether or not you're on social media or you read Christian journals or papers or magazines or whatever, you may have witnessed that, I think in the past year, the fact that Christians really don't know a whole lot about Antichrist. And they're not too sure what to expect in relation to Antichrist, and so they start throwing out the term and the title towards a whole host of people and individuals and institutions to which it should never be pinned or applied. We come into this portion that deals with a day that, depending on how you understand it, of course, that was certainly to come in the time in which the portion was written. A time in which the warning is being issued to the church that there's going to come this rising wickedness that will prevail, not just in the world in general, but particularly within the Church of Jesus Christ. I said last time that, when we were looking at verses 1 and 2, that there are some ministries that have a dangerous overemphasis upon the return of Jesus Christ. It's fascinating. And some of the things that they conclude and they draw up and the charts that they put before you are fascinating indeed. And so people are taken along and they're kind of engulfed into the weight of these ministries, and they want to know all the details, what's going to happen, what's going to take place, who's involved, how do we interpret the news headlines in light of Scripture, or vice versa as it may be in some cases. But I said that there's an unhealthy focus there when you have a ministry that only considers the person and work of Christ in terms of what is to come in his second advent, and doesn't take time to consider, meditate, and deal with those things that we know to be true and those things that we can be certain of, those things that bring us to be assured of our justification before God. A dear believer contacted me after that message a couple of weeks ago, saying that it took them right back to their childhood years. And she grew up sitting under what she said hours and hours of prophetic conferences. And she said, and I quote, "I was so traumatized by the continual emphasis on Matthew 24, especially verses 40 and 41, two in the field, two in the mill, one should be taken, and the other left. I often used to get up in the middle of the night and run into my parents' bedroom just to make sure they were still there. No wonder I became an agnostic and an angry feminist." I'm not going to say that the teaching was the predominant influence in making her an angry feminist for whatever time in her life she was that. She's saved now, obviously, and going on with the Lord. But bad prophetic teaching can be traumatic. It can be. You can see it here in the reality of this church, verse 2, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled. There is that sense in which poor teaching, wrong emphasis, and imbalanced teaching of these matters can be traumatic rather than instructive. And Paul's goal is to instruct. It's to instruct the people of God. It's to prepare. It is to help. It is to aid. It is to settle. It is to comfort. The passage before us is perhaps one of the more difficult passages in the New Testament. And so it will be my intention over the next number of weeks, I don't know how many, but I'm going to take verses 3 through 12 together. And so rather than just proceed down through each verse and give you a sense of it, I'm going to deal with various aspects of what is dealt with in verses 3 through 12 and look at these delineations of truths that are dealt with by the apostle. The overarching title, of course, is The Man of Sin. And this will be part 1. And in this consideration of the man of sin, we are going to see over these weeks caution expressed, circumstances anticipated, characteristics detailed, and consequences predicted. And that's the way we've divided up these verses. And this morning we're only going to look at the first main point, caution expressed. So as we consider then the man of sin and caution expressed in these verses, look with me, first of all, at an exhortation in the present. There's an exhortation in the present. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means. The Apostle Paul echoes the language of Jesus Christ in Matthew 24. Be not deceived. This seems to be a subject over which there can be much deception. It's not exclusive, but it certainly seems to be one of those subjects that men used to distort, to discourage, to do harm to the minds and hearts of the people of God. And the Thessalonians were being subjected to teachers that were claiming that the gathering of the saints and the return of Jesus Christ had already happened in some manner. Look at verse 1. We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, he's pulling those two events together, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter asked from us. So he's pulling these two events together in this fashion because what had been taught, what had been put before the Thessalonians by whomever it was, these individuals teaching wrong teaching, they were saying that these things in some fashion had already happened. You see that at the end of verse 2, as that the day of Christ is at hand. The day of Christ has arrived. These events of the return of Christ and the gathering of the saints unto him, these things have already taken place. One commentator says, the common wording and theme show that this section is a further unpacking of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 14 through 17, and that the false teaching is an over-realized distortion of that part of Paul's first letter. Now you can go back to chapter 4 and you can see it for yourself. It's familiar language to many of you, I'm sure, when it talks about the Lord Jesus shall descend from heaven with a shout and so on and so forth. Well, it's an over-realized distortion of that part of the letter. The false teaching is being based on that, but it is making application in areas that is not true. And predominantly in this area, Christ has already returned, the saints have already been gathered onto him, and you can see, therefore, why that would cause difficulty, concern in the minds of the people of God. They will be feeling like they're missing out on something. This already was what the apostle was dealing with in chapter 4. This sense that there was something, that there was a difference between those who die and those who are alive, and it was an advantage to be alive rather than to be dead. And so he's addressing that matter. And then teachers come and take Paul's addressing of one problem and extrapolate it and apply it and teach it in a way again where he has to come and correct it again. For every believer, the key is to live their life in faithfulness to Christ, obeying him in the realms of heart, home, church, and state, enduring to the end as evidence that they are worthy members of the kingdom of God. Go back to chapter 1, verse 5. As you see him remind them of their faithfulness and patience in the persecutions and tribulations that they endure, this is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. And this is the goal. To present evidence that we have been counted worthy, to present evidence that we have been brought in to be made worthy unto Christ, and to live our lives faithfully in heart, home, church, and state, enduring to the end. Because as Christ said again in Matthew 24, it is those that endure to the end that are saved. The evidence isn't so much that they can work out all the finer points, though understanding what the Bible teaches is a help. But the real key, beloved, the real key is an enduring faithfulness to Christ in heart and in all areas of life. These false teachers, as we've said, were unsettling the people of God. So what's the answer for an unsettled mind? How does Paul address it? Truth. Give them truth. Truth, prayerfully imbibed, leads to trust. And trust in God leads to peace. You can see that worked out in Psalm 16, where, of course, this is a messianic psalm, but as David writes it in verses 7 and 8, he records, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. And you can see a progression there. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. There's truth. God had given him counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. That's the inner man. The truth had been prayerfully imbibed. Here's a man who's taken the truth, imbibed it into his innermost being, so that the very reins of his heart would instruct him in night seasons. Then he has set the Lord always before him. There's his trust. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. There's peace. You think about it. That's the purpose of truth. Truth, prayerfully imbibed, leads to trust, and trust in God leads to peace. That's the purpose. And so this is what Paul does. He gives them truth. He puts before them that which will deal with the misunderstanding that was coming from the false teachers. It was truth to pray over. Truth to receive, that peace may come to their hearts. No one wants to see Christians be shaken in mind and troubled. No one wants to see believers in Jesus Christ acting with anxiety, acting as if God is not sovereign, living as if God has been dethroned. This is what this church is facing. And so he delivers truth to counter the claims of the false teachers by presenting the fact that there are certain things that must take place before Christ returns. As I said last time, from this we can say that the return of Jesus Christ, despite what people will try to claim, and how it was presented here by the apostle, the return of Jesus Christ is not imminent. It's not in the sense that it can happen at any time, as if there aren't things that must happen beforehand. Now, of course, the question will arise then, well, maybe some of these things, or maybe all of these things have already taken place. If that's the case, then of course we get to a position where, yes, the return of Christ is at hand, it's coming, but then you have to prove that these things have actually taken place. And so what people often say is that these are the last days. Can you not see, preacher? These are the last days. Do you not see the signs? Do you not see the indications? These are the last days. Turn for a moment to Acts chapter 2. We'll look at a few verses here. Acts chapter 2 is where we begin. Because on the back of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, On the day of Pentecost, when the apostles preached, and particularly we were given the details of Peter's sermon, verse 14 of Acts 2 tells us he stands up with the 11, he lifts up his voice, he calls to attention the men of Judea, those that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. These are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, 9 o'clock in the morning. But this, what you see, what you're witnessing here, is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Then he quotes Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. And what he begins to show is that these things, this is what has come to pass. This is the day in which we're living. These are, in other words, the last days. So when someone says to you, do not recognize these are the last days, and they're saying it in a fashion where they would deny that the apostles were living in the last days, they misunderstand Scripture. Now, there'll be some who are more careful. They will talk about being the last of the last days. Scripture doesn't make that designation so clear. There are other verses that back this up as well, just in case you're wondering just whether or not this is truly how to understand it. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 1. This is all first century. Apostles preaching, recording, their understanding of what's taking place. Hebrews 1 verse 1, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom hath the appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, and so on. And then one final verse, 1 John chapter 2, and we'll leave it there. There are other references that could be turned to this morning, but let us see the clarity of this text. 1 John 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. It is the last time. The days in which we are living are last days. It is the last time. We are living in those days that the prophets dealt with, referred to, spoke of, and the things that they said would come to pass are happening here, in this season, at this epoch of time. The last days, therefore, are days that extend from the death and resurrection of Christ to his second advent. That's the last days, biblically understood. So when someone comes to you and say, do you not realize these are the last days? You can say, absolutely, these are the last days. They've been the last days for 2,000 years. Of course, then that causes people to be turned into a spin. What? Well, that's because their concept has been so, their presumption has been that last days means that the very last days of the existence of time and of the earth before the return of Christ. But the apostles taught that the last days are those days between the advents of the Messiah. There are some, of course, that will say that Christ has already returned. This is full preterism. They'll say that Christ has returned, the resurrection has happened, and we actually find that being taught, as I've noted, I think, on other occasions, that being taught in the time of the apostles. And that was also leading into discouragement for the people of God. They were being told the resurrection was past already. Well, there are some who believe that even to this day. But most you're likely to hear as language of Christ's return, because it must be just round the corner. These are the last of the last days. And what happens is, if you just take a look at history, and you take a gleaning of men who have lived, godly men, good men, not like some of those we mentioned 2 weeks ago, they all had a sense that something was drawing near to the end. They didn't give dates. They didn't say it was going to happen within this certain space of time. But things were happening in their world. And this, you look at it, the magisterial reformers, the Puritans, you find this happening. They have this sense that this is the last. We're entering the last phase here. And we're 5 centuries now from Luther. So as we observe our day, are we likely to say that this must be the last of the last days? On what basis do we make that claim that is any different than what the reformers said, some of them, or the Puritans and others? We have to be very careful in our assessments and our assertions. My point isn't to make you idle, make you think that we can live indifferently, that Christ will not return for another 2,000 years. That I do not know. But if anyone ever comes to you and says, this verse in the Bible says that Christ is about to return, just step back for a moment, because if there's a verse in the Bible that says Christ is about to return, it said that 2,000 years ago. And it hasn't happened. So they're misunderstanding the text. Now, you may think of verses that talk about the need for watchfulness, to be careful, to be watchful. And you might think then that the call to be watchful is saying that Christ can return any minute. But watchfulness the Christian is called to, is not driven by a sense of imminence, but by a sense of confidence. We know he's coming back. Therefore, we live watchfully. I know he's returning. Therefore, I live carefully. It is not the immediacy that makes us watchful. It is the inevitability. So I don't know where we are in the calendar of things to unfold. I can't say to you that Jesus Christ is going to come in my lifetime, or in the lifetime of my children, or my grandchildren. No idea. But this passage that is before us does give us one significant event, if we take it as a complete event, that will help us in our looking out for the return of Christ, things that we must be aware of. And Paul's purpose is, look again at verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means. My purpose here is to stop you from being deceived. I don't want you led astray. Let us see then also not only an exhortation in the present, but a recollection of the past. There's also a recollection of the past. Part of his caution here and his exhortation in this passage is to help them remember what he had already taught. Look at verse 5. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? I don't know to what degree the Apostle Paul went into all of this. My sense is a good portion of it, at least the sense of it, had already been taught to them. But he had, therefore, in some fashion, presented to them the essence of verse 3 and 4. Because that's what precedes verse 5. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? Thus, their vulnerability to the error was caused by their forgetfulness. It was at least in part due not to ignorance, but their forgetting. And this is something worth pausing upon. People are going to make errors in judgment. They are going to make errors that will cause harm to their souls, caused not because they were not taught, but because they don't remember. The forgetting of God's word is the beginning of forgetting the Lord himself. Once you forget the word, you have begun the path of forgetting God. No man can remember the word effectually in his life and apply it every day and not also remember the Lord who gave the word. The Lord warned his people, Israel, of forgetting. Deuteronomy 6, verse 12. Beware. This is them coming. They've gone through the wilderness. They're about to go into the promised land. And he warns them, beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And that's really what Paul is doing here. Because having given what we're going to deal with over the next few weeks, as he lays this all out, then he comes to verse 13 and he says, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. What's he doing there? He's reminding them of their experience of being brought out of Egypt. Yes, it's going into eternity past, God's choosing of them, but their experience of God's electing love happened in time. What the Lord, what Paul is doing is he's reminding them, don't forget the Lord. Don't forget your salvation. Don't forget the love that you have received from the Lord. What did God use to help his people, to prevent them from forgetting him? It was his word. It was always his word. His word was given continually to stop them from forgetting. Now you have a copy of the scriptures. I like you to bring a copy of the scriptures to the house of God. I think it's good. I even prefer a physical copy. Not that I am against like some kind of Luddite, as if we can't read our scriptures on a screen, but I think it's good to come to God's house with a physical copy of the word. I like to hear the rustling of the pages. I think it's good. It was Whitfield who remarked that in all of his travels, in all of his preaching, he was stunned. He was taken aback when he went to Scotland and he announced his text or he mentioned a verse. Immediately there was the rustling of the papers of Scripture in the hands of the people of God. And he discerned the difference. Other areas, they either didn't have the scriptures to the same degree, or they were not as diligent to follow along the preacher and what he's saying to make sure that what he's saying is biblical and right. And it warmed his own heart. Well, God has given us his word. He has given us his word so that we remember the Lord and don't forget him and what he has done for us. And there are two conditions of life, predominantly, that contribute to forgetfulness of the Lord: prosperity and adversity. The dangers of prosperity and adversity. You see this in the parable of the sower. Luke 8, 14. That which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life. There's prosperity. And what does prosperity do? It chokes out the word. It makes you forget God. Causes you to drift from the Lord. This was the warning that the Lord gave to his people again, this time Deuteronomy chapter 8. You could read from verse 10 through, I think, to verse 18, but I'll just give you verses 10 and 11 here as you get the sense of it. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes which I command thee this day. And if you read the passage, the warning is in relation to a season of prosperity. You're going to prosper. You're going to find ease. Your life is going to be radically different in there with my favor and blessing, and you're in danger of forgetting. You're going to forget. And as you forget the word, then you forget the Lord. When you forget the Lord, well, you're lost. Hopelessly lost. I wonder what prosperity has, what its effect has been upon you in your life. Many here this morning have known prosperity. Really, if you look over your life, it has been an increase of prosperity in material things. In what way has that influenced you? Has it had an impact upon you? Do you ever get scared that the material prosperity could be used, could be influential in causing you to drift from the Lord? Do you ever get worried? I do. Think about it. You think about the material prosperity. You think about God's kind provision in material things, and you see what Scripture has to say and the warnings that relate to it and what Paul tells, for example, Timothy in relation to those that are rich. Warn them that are rich. Not that they should just throw away their wealth, but warn them. Warn them that they'll remember, that they'll not forget the Lord, that they will recognize that wealth can be used for good in the kingdom. Prosperity is dangerous. But for this church, I don't think we could pin on them that the danger was prosperity. The danger for them was adversity. They were facing adversity. They were facing struggle. They were facing all sorts of battles. I'll not go over chapter 1 again. We've already read verses 4 and 5, and you can see that sense of adversity, persecution, tribulation that they had been facing. Well, this is where they find themselves. But this is no different. Again, going back to the parable of the sower, Luke 8:13, they on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. Temptation. Temptation to renounce Christ. Temptation to walk away. Forget everything that you have claimed. Forget your baptismal vows. Forget your claim to love the Lord for the rest of your days. If you follow evangelical news, you will have learned in the past week yet another leader in evangelicalism has come out departing from the faith. Well-known writer on John Piper's Desiring God website, PhD in spiritual matters, biblical subjects, defected from the faith. And he is one in a long line, going way back. There's a danger. Maybe adversity might be something that you struggle with. You struggle with the hardship. You start to question the goodness and kindness of God. You start to wonder, where is God? I had that conversation with my mother, not in relation to herself, in relation to someone else she loves and cares for. The person, as far as I'm aware, is not a Christian, is not saved. But they would say they believe in God. And they're going through a season, an experience, in which they're questioning, where they feel as if they've been abandoned by God. Well, God's people can face adversity. And then they go away, depart from the faith, if they don't remember. Look at verse 5. Get it into your heart. Apply the truth. Remember. This is Paul's concern. You have to remember. When I teach you something, when I bring the word of God to you, it is not to be forgotten. You must remember these things. You must keep them in your heart. You must imbibe them. You must pray over them. You must internalize them. You must practice them. You must live them. Believe them. None of us know what's going to come, whether it's through prosperity and its allurement and its deceiving ways of pulling us into a level of comfort where really we're practically denying the Lord, or whether it's adversity that causes to question the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God and the love of God. These things make us forget the Word and forget the Lord. So he calls them to a recollection of the past. Remember, cast your mind back, recall what you have heard. Then, thirdly, a warning about the future. There's a warning also about the future, verses 6 and 7. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Verses that are hard, perhaps, for people on the surface to understand. Let's just break it down. First, you have mention in verse 7 of the mystery of iniquity. That is to say, a mystery of lawlessness. The mystery that the Apostle Paul used to, or that would delight in rather, was that mystery that had been revealed in terms of God reaching the world with the gospel. And that mystery had been unveiled, had been shown to him, and he understood. Read passages like Ephesians 3, and you can see him come. He had understood how all the promises that were given to Abraham, that from Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Well, how does that happen when the truth is deposited in one nation? And how is it, or when will it ever come to pass that all the Gentile nations will be reached with the truth? Well, that comes about in the time of the apostolic era. They understand that, and that's a blessed mystery that's unveiled by God. But here you have the mystery of iniquity. It seems to refer to some concealed depravity, some corruption that will influence the church. It's the same word used by Christ in Matthew 24, verse 12, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And sometimes you read that thinking iniquity and its general corruption, men sinning, men living rebelliously against God. But it's more specific than that. It is a particular type of iniquity. It is this kind of falling away from Christ, a moving away from him, a falling away that is expressed by a fading love for Jesus Christ. Turn for a moment to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. We'll take time to read from verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try or test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. The spirit of Antichrist. And what does it do? It hinders the confession of Christ, who he is. If one truly has the spirit, they confess that Jesus, the Messiah, is come in the flesh. They understand that. They recognize Jesus as the Messiah sent from God, and they confess it. This is the declaration of the gospel. This is that which drove the believers into the nations and moved them into the various areas of the world, because they must confess that God has sent his Son. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, and they confess him. But there is a spirit of Antichrist which hinders the confession of this truth. And John is saying this is happening. This is happening right now. You've heard that it should come, end of verse 3, and even now already is it in the world. It's already happening. It's already right here. And this seems to correlate with the mystery of iniquity that's already at work. Go back to our text. What does it say? The mystery of iniquity doth already work. This spirit, this anti-Christian spirit, this influence that stops people from confessing Christ is already at work. There appears to be a correlation in what John is writing about and what Paul refers to as well. But this activity, though present in the first century, has not reached its height. The reason? Why has it not yet reached its height? Verse 6. Now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. The language of this verse is awkward. If I could reword it, I would put it this way. You know what currently restrains the man of sin, so that he will be revealed in his time. You know. And then verse 7 would go on, if we could word it in our own way. The mystery of iniquity is already at work, but the one now restraining will do so until he is out of the way, and then the wicked one will be revealed. Now, there are two questions that are raised from these verses. One is, who is being revealed? Who's being revealed? Who's he talking about when he says that there's one being revealed, that he might be revealed in his time? What's he talking about? Well, it's the same one referred to in verse 3, the man of sin be revealed, and verse 8, that wicked be revealed. It's the same word used, and it's the same person referred to. It's all referring to the man of sin. He will be revealed. He will be unveiled. He will be shown to the world in his time. That's what it says in verse 6. There's a time coming where he will be shown to the world. He will come forth in the world. But the other question then about these verses is, what is hindering him? What is hindering him? If there's a time coming where he will be revealed, and that's the sense of it there, now ye know what withholdeth or restrains, that he might be revealed in his time, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he that now letteth, and that's the same word as withholdeth, there's this restraining that's going on until he be taken out of the way. What is hindering him? What is withholding? What is letting or hindering, as verse 7 puts it? There are all sorts of ideas here. This is where you get into the murky waters of various opinions. And the question, of course, is, well, what relevance does it have? Because obviously the Lord is sovereign, but what is he using to restrain the man of sin so that he is revealed at a particular time? Some of the ideas include the emperor of Rome, the civil power of Rome, the Jewish state, Satan, or one of the fallen angels, another false teacher, the preaching of the gospel, the Holy Spirit. These are just some of the ideas that are restraining the man of sin. As unclear as the identity of the restrainer is, ultimately, of course, the sovereignty of God is being exhibited. He might be revealed in his time. Whose time? Well, it's his time to come forth, but who's governing? The Lord. What is interesting is that this restrainer, if we can call him that, or it that, is it's both a thing, verse 6, and is also a person, verse 7, which only more complicates it. Because if we exclusively see it in some person or being, well then why is it referred to as a thing in verse 6? Ye know what withholdeth, not whom withholdeth, something is withholding, something is restraining. And then, verse 7, he who now letteth, he who now restraineth, will restrain until he be taken out of the way. So what does that mean? Seems to eliminate personalities. Seems to eliminate empires or states exclusively. But it may give some insight. It may give us some understanding of what is going on. What is interesting about this, and here is where I need to pay attention before we close here this morning, is that in verse 5, it appears that Paul is being cryptic. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now ye know what withholdeth. So I was with you, and I told you these things, and now ye know what withholdeth. So he is calling them to remember what he had taught, and there's no ambiguity here. There's no lack of clarity. It's completely clear as he writes this, and we wonder, well Paul, it seems very cryptic here. How come it's clear to them, ye know what withholdeth? But for us, we're reading it and going, well, there's like 7 or 8 different ways we could take this, maybe more. And that in itself is maybe the clue. That in itself is maybe the clue. Think of what Paul could have said in person that he dare not put in paper. When he was in this city, in Thessalonica, an accusation came to him. The apostles were accused, Acts 17, verse 7. These all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. The Jews came and said, they are guilty of political subversion. These are revolutionaries. You better stop them now. Of course, they had said the same about the Lord Jesus Christ. And now they're saying the same about the apostles. These are revolutionaries. Now, the Jews are doing this because they know. They know that Rome as an empire generally had a relative tolerance to various religions, except when they were in the business of revolution. When they had ideas of upending the Roman Empire, as soon as they were about that business, then there was no room for them at all. And that, therefore, may be the hint we have. Before we finish this morning, that may be the hint that Paul, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now ye know what withholds. You know what restrains. You know. We're left wondering, what, Paul? And we may read into this, possibly. He is dealing with the Roman Empire. Because for a time, Rome did restrain some of what was going on. And how do we deal with an individual person? He who now letteth. It may be the emperor then that is preventing. Looking not only then at the empire, but then the emperor himself who is hindering the unveiling of this man of sin. If that is the case, then that is why Paul is being very coy in his language. He doesn't want to feed into the accusation of the Jews that are saying, you're a revolutionary, because if the restrainer is the Roman Empire and the person is the emperor that he's referring to here, Paul would be hesitant to write it because it could be used against him to argue that they were revolutionaries subverting the empire. He is saying that the Roman Empire will be taken away before the man of sin is revealed, which means he's predicting the demise of the empire. And that could get you into trouble. There's more that needs to be said. And of course, the great question is, well, who is this man of sin? Well, we'll have to come back next week as we deal with that. But these are important truths, beloved. This whole passage, as interesting as it may be from one level, is not given just to tickle the intellect. There are frightening things that are coming with this man of sin. You see what happens as he comes. He's after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. He leads people astray. And those that are taken up by him will come under a further judicial judgment by God, who will send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. This is not to be messed with. This is to be humbled before. This is to cause us to bow before the Lord and afresh commit our way to him, realizing that without his grace and his sustaining power, as we read in the psalm, he keepeth the soul of the saints. Without that, this passage is frightening. So it brings us back to humbly confess our sins, to acknowledge him as Lord, to recognize the comfort of his sovereignty over all these things, that it comes to pass exactly as he says. And we can rest then in his sure care of all his people. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let's bow together before him in prayer. There is much to consider in these verses, and I encourage you to pray for us as we unfold these verses in the weeks that are before us. And we trust that God will keep us from any falsehoods that cause difficulty in the mind of any believer. We want to be a settled people. We want to live in the joy of Christ's reign. We want to be assured of His love. None of these things are designed to cause us to be unsettled in heart. So may the Lord help us to look for that blessed hope with joy in our souls and anticipate that He will bring things all to a close in His sovereign way for the glory of His name and the good of all His people. Lord, we thank Thee that Thou art in control, and we thank Thee that we can rest in the assurance of Thy love. We pray that Thou wilt graciously enable us to imbibe Thy word. It comes back to the day-by-day walk with God. We need to walk with Thee every day. We need to be in fellowship with Thee every day. We are in danger when we wander and go astray. We're in danger of being misled by others, in danger of turning away from the truth, either because of prosperity or adversity. We're in danger of becoming another high-profile or low-profile departure from the faith. And God, we would ask that Thou wilt deliver us and have mercy on us. So I pray for every soul here this morning that none would be lost, that none would be cast away, that none would end up like Demas, who forsook and had loved this present world instead of Christ. God, we pray that You will give us great rest in Thee and trust in Thee, and help us to have that sense that Paul had: for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And may we therefore have that sense of tension, that we want to be with Christ, which is far better. Help us then to live in this way. Give grace so to do, and bless us this day. May we return tonight to hear from Thee and be encouraged by Thy word. And may we be fed and built up in our most holy faith. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all Thy people now and evermore. Amen.